It was in 1992 that I originally, for my own personal benefit, did a study on the fear of God. And during that study, I recall relying very heavily upon a series of messages that Pastor Al Martin had done. And the notes that I'm using actually were developed back in 1992, a long time ago. And they've been beneficial to my life. But I believe it's right and proper that we give credit where credit is due. And certainly I have entered into the labors of other men in that preparation and that study. And I've benefited from it in my own personal life, as well as benefited from it in being able to have organized material to help convey these truths to you today. We're now entering into the benefits and the blessings of the fear of God. And we began treating that theme last Lord's Day. And we're going to continue that theme. Now, we use the word benefits, we use the word blessing. And what do we mean? Well, this word blessing or blessed, you know, like in Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. This word blessed is a very broad and inclusive term. And it could include all of the specific benefits and the blessings which God bestows upon those who fear Him. The one who is blessed enjoys abundant life. It can mean being endued with power, strength, success, prosperity, fruitfulness, longevity, and other qualities. It includes spiritual, physical, and material aspects of life. In Psalm 25:12, and by the way, you might turn there. Psalm 25 is a psalm that I would recommend that you memorize. If you don't memorize it, at least spend time reading it, studying it, and benefiting from it. And I want to personally interject here at this point that there have been at least two crucial times in my life. I would say very crucial turning point that I needed definite and decisive direction from the Lord in order to make the right decision. Initially, the first time that occurred, I won't go into the details, but it was a time when I was in Phoenix, Arizona, and envisioned that the Lord would have a transition in my life, a very radical transition. And God led me to this psalm, and I can remember going through it many, many times. In fact, memorizing it, praying it through. And so that I became very attached to this psalm. It was a number of years later that I faced a very similar circumstance in my life. And again, I found myself going back to Psalm 25 and God using it to direct me. Now notice verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Here's the benefit. Here's the blessing. He will instruct him in the way that he should choose. Amazing. You want to know God's will? You want to know the way, the path that you should choose? The decision that should be made? Fear the Lord. And what happens? The Lord will instruct you in the way that you should choose. I can personally testify that on both of occasions, coming to this psalm and particularly some of these specific verses, God had His way of making the path very clear to me. Very definitely. So I'm speaking out of experience and just sharing my heart with you on this issue. But notice, the Word of God is specific, and here is the specificity of it. Divine direction will be given to those who fear God. That's a principle that we can live by. Sometimes I think when it's difficult for us to discern God's will, we somehow even allow ourselves to think, well, God just keeps it cloudy and obscure, and God is more desirous of your knowing His will than you are of knowing it. And God will make His way clear as we depend upon Him. Now, we all make choices, do we not? Decisions. And isn't it interesting that when you're a child, most of your decisions are made for you, right? Someone else is in control, and someone else is calling the shots, and they're making the decisions on your behalf. But then you move into your teen years, and you begin to make some of your own choices. And soon enough, you learn that there are consequences to those decisions and choices that you make. Then you grow into your young adult life. I can very well remember my first year at Bob Jones University. I was an only child. I was raised here in Dallas. And my parents were strict in their discipline and trained me well. But I can remember the realization of waking up my first morning at the university and realizing, hey, it's pretty much all up to me in terms of all the decisions that I have to make in life. And then there's big decisions, decisions of career, decisions of marriage, on and on and on and on. Well, as we grow older, we take more seriously the decisions we make, or at least we should. Now, much of the joys and the sorrows that we experience in life have to do with our choices. Now, there are those choices which are of vital importance. We've already mentioned them, the career, the choice of a life mate, where we might buy a house and live, and very specifically, the church that you will be involved with. That is a very serious decision and not to be taken lightly. Now again, in Psalm 25:12, who is the man who fears the Lord? Well, He will instruct him in the way that he should choose. Obviously, the question is, how does the Lord do that? How does the Lord instruct me? Does He send a Samsung tablet down here with the instructions written out on it? No. But He has ways of instructing us. The very first way is the Word of God. The Word of God. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Let's just pick this particular passage, to see how God instructs us from His Word about choices. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. That's pretty clear instruction, isn't it? Now, if you don't know who to marry, at least you know who not to marry. Okay? For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? So here is instruction, very specific, given to us by God to those contemplating marriage. According to this principle, a believer should not marry an unbeliever. By the way, would you want Satan for your father-in-law? That's just what it amounts to. Misery. Misery. For a believer to marry an unbeliever is a flagrant violation of spiritual truth. It is a sinful act which will result in misery. I believe that same principle, spiritual truth, can be applied to other relationships. And I believe it applies to partnerships and business. Because you're being unequally yoked. A partnership is a binding together by contractual agreement. A believer and an unbeliever are not to be bound together. And I can testify to the misery that my own dad suffered in business for many years as a baker and owning a bakery and being tied in with an unbeliever. He suffered much misery from that. So if an unbeliever makes a fantastic business offer to a believer which requires a legal partnership, and you're sitting there thinking, I just really don't know the will of the Lord. Sure you know the will of the Lord on that. It's forbidden. The answer is clear. The instruction's there. And we could move this into some other areas. What about the choice of a job that requires one to work on the Lord's day? We have instruction, do we not, concerning the requirements of the fourth commandment. Now, let's broaden that principle. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10:31. And this probably is a verse you do know by memory. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's instruction. That's specific instruction. By the way, who are the ones who are going to be concerned about instruction and about carrying out the instruction? Those who fear the Lord. So those who fear the Lord are being instructed from the Word of God, at least in some choices that you cannot make. For instance, the child of God must always choose a course of action, even in some of the very menial tasks of life, that glorify God. Now, there's one final principle in this area that I want us to deal with, and that is found in Romans 14:23. And I want us to explain this. Romans 14:23 says, "And whatever is not of faith is what? Is sin." That's instruction. And it has to do with choices that we are making in life. And if a choice requires you to go against your conscience, it's the wrong choice. Now follow me closely. The thing itself may not be sinful, but the choice of it is sinful, simply because you violated your conscience in making that choice. You went against what you thought really was the right thing. Do you follow my thinking? The action itself may not be sinful, but if you have a doubt in your mind about it, that's not resolved, biblically, then the very fact that you make that choice, going against those doubts, makes it to be wrong, simply because you violated your conscience in the matter. Can you think of another way God instructs us about the choices we should make? His word and by providence. By providence. I think we underestimate the importance of providence in our life. We believe that God is absolutely sovereign. Do we not? That means that He is in complete control of everything in the universe in which we live. Now, I've given in the past a couple of examples. I may refer to them here in a moment, of certain providences that I experienced in life and ministry. But one of the amazing providence had to do with a migrant, if you recall the story. We were laboring in the migrant camp out in North Carolina. Every Monday we would go to this particular camp and hold a service with the men in that camp. And I'll try to be very brief here because we've related this, but there was a phone call that came to our deacon, and he didn't understand the phone call. It had to do with some migrant that was in the hospital, and he gave me the hospital's phone number, and I called the hospital. They said, "We don't have that guy here. He's been transferred to another city." I called the hospital in that city. They didn't have any record of him. I called the hospital back. They said, "No, he is there. He is definitely there. We sent him there. We verified it." I called the hospital back, and they had reversed his name, first and last name. And so, rechecking, they located him and said, "Yes, he's here." Gave me the room number. I got in my car, drove from Rocky Mount to Greenville, went to the hospital. As I went into the room, the doctors were trying to convey to him the reason they had to amputate his arm. They didn't speak Spanish. He didn't speak English. He had been in a car accident. His arm had been mangled. And I arrived at the scene at that very moment to be able to intervene and talk to him in Spanish about what happened. How did the deacon get that phone call? I asked the man, I said, how did you know how to call the deacon? He said, "I didn't call the deacon." He said, "I don't even know the deacon's phone number." I said, "Who did you call?" He said, "My cousin. I gave them the number to call my cousin at the camp." And what happened was, when the hospital dialed that number, they reversed the last two digits in dialing. And it rang the number of our deacon. You don't think God is in control of a person's finger pushing the dial on a button? God is in control, people, providentially. Now, God is sovereign. He's in control. And we read in Romans 8:28, do we not? And we know. What do we know? Do we really know it? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. But who is this directed to? Those who are the called according to his purpose. That's who it's directed to. And I believe it's safe to say that would include those, certainly, who fear the Lord. Now, it's one thing to glibly quote this verse when all things are going pretty good. House payments made, car payments made, insurance is paid up. I'm well. I don't have any sickness. On and on and on. Yes, God causes all things to work together for good. Great. How about when things are not going so well? Can we say it with meaning? Now, I want us to consider the two words, all things. All things. The implication is this, that we should be alert to and sensitive to God's providential dealings in our daily life. Are we awake? Are we alert to? Are we sensitive to what's going on providentially the way God is at work? John Flavel, in his book, The Mystery of Providence, which I recommend you read, insists that it is the duty of believers to observe all the performances of God's providence for them, especially when they are in difficulty. And then he goes on so far as to state that the believer should meditate upon the providences of God. Why? Because God does, in fact, give the believer direction by means of providences. How does this work out in the issues, let's say, of everyday practical life? Well, let us take, for example, the matter of seeking employment. Since the child of God believes that God is sovereign and that he is able to give direction by means of his providential dealings with us, it would be right for him to pray that the Lord would open and close doors of opportunity. But wait a minute. There's a word of caution. Just because a door of opportunity appears to be open doesn't necessarily mean that it is open for the child of God. It is not an open door for the believer if biblical principles must be violated in order to take advantage of that opportunity. So it may appear, doors open, providentially. Wait a minute. Are you going to be required to violate any biblical principles in going through that door? If so, the door is not open. It just looks open. It appears to be open. If a job requires that you would not glorify God or require a believer to violate his conscience in spite of what might appear to be the opportunity of a lifetime, we would have to conclude it is a closed door. So we see that divine direction does not come by means of providences alone, but by means of providence that agree with the Word of God. There's a third way in which God makes His will known, and that is by prayer. Turn with me to Psalm 57:2. Psalm 57:2, I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes, that can be translated, who performs all things for me. Crying unto God is an expression that denotes not only prayer, but intense, fervent prayer. And I can say by personal experience, I'm just sharing my testimony with you, during those two occasions that I mentioned, I was so exercised by the situation, the perplexity of it, that I can remember kneeling to pray and not being able to say a word. I just couldn't find a way to express myself. But I believe I was pouring my heart out to God. best I could. So we're talking about not now I lay me down to sleep prayer. We're talking about prayer, earnest and fervent prayer. It is right that the child of God should fervently pray for direction. Back again to Psalm 25, verse 4. Psalm 25, verse 4. Make me to know thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. We should not only pray that God should give us understanding of his word, we ought also to pray that the Lord would give us understanding of his providential dealings with us. God is able not only to open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of his law, he is able also to open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in his providences. But because of our own remaining sin, we do have the tendency wrongly to interpret not only God's word, but his providences as well. Particularly the area, the remaining sin in the area of pride and selfishness. These two sins severely distort both God's word and his providences. Prayer is essential in having a proper understanding of God's direction upon our life. A fourth factor in determining the will of God and the direction of God upon our life is that of waiting. Waiting upon God. This factor became very real to me in the early days of my Reformation experiences. And I can remember when a group of us left the Independent Baptist Church, and we were desirous to see a Reformed Baptist Church established in our town. We put ourselves under the oversight of the church in Mebane and left it up to them to give us direction and guidance in that matter. And I can remember that they recommended that we go to Mebane every Lord's Day, which was 90 miles one way. And I remember doing that for a year, not just me and my wife, but about 10 families with children, young children, making that trip every week. And how anxious I became in my own mind and heart of seeing a church established. And here these guys in Mebane are just taking their time. No, they were waiting on God to determine, as they put it, does the head of the church want a church in Rocky Mountain? They said, we don't assume that. We wait till God gives us indication that that's what his will is. And it was a year before we started having services in Rocky Mount. But there's a church in Rocky Mount, a very vital, existing church. I just talked with Randy this week, and they're very encouraged at how God is blessing their new pastor with attendance. And that was established in the late 1990s. So waiting on God. God is, we need to learn what it means to wait. Listen again to some words from John Flavel. Providence truly may long delay the performance of those mercies we have prayed and waited upon God for. For the right understanding of this, know that there is a twofold term or season fixed for the performance of mercy to us. One, by the Lord our God, in whose hand are times and seasons. another by ourselves who raise up to our own expectations of mercies, sometimes merely through the eagerness of our desires after them, and sometimes upon certain conjectural grounds and appearances of encouragement that lie before us. Then he goes on to say, Now nothing can be more precise, certain, and punctual than is the performance of mercy at the time and season which God has appointed, however long it is, or however many obstacles lie in the way of it. Blessed is the man who can resign all to God and quietly wait for his salvation. The fifth and final factor is submission to God. Romans 12:1-2, do you know it? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable in God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable will of God. What does submission have to do with knowing the will of God? According to those verses, it has everything to do with it. Submission. Present your bodies. Doesn't that spell submission? Living sacrifices. That is submission. It speaks of total resignation of our so-called personal rights. The spirit of the age in which we live, dear people, is an insisting on my rights. The spirit of the Bible is that of surrendering your personal rights. The Apostle Paul knew what it was to surrender and forego the right of marriage. 1 Corinthians 9:5, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers, the Lord and Cephas? What was the answer to that question? The answer is yes. But there were reasons why the apostle chose to forego that right. And as long as a believer insists on having his so-called personal rights, he will never know divine direction upon his life. The two are irreconcilably incompatible. Another factor which is to be found in Romans 12:2 is that of having our mind constantly renewed. This duty is stated negatively and positively. Negatively, avoid being conformed to the world. Positively, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. For what purpose? That you might determine the will of God. First, let us consider the factor of not being conformed to the world. The world is no friend to the Christian. The influence of the world will draw you away from the ways of God. The philosophy of the world is, you have worked long and hard, you owe it to yourself. What do we read in the scriptures? So you too, when you do all these things which are commanded to you, say we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Those two ideas are diametrically opposed to each other. The world knows a lot about self-sacrifice, do they not? Self-sacrifice to get ahead, to climb the corporate ladder. Sports enthusiasts know a lot about self-sacrifice, do they not? To get on the team, to make the big bucks. It knows nothing of self-sacrifice to serve God. And if you would know God's direction in your life, you must steadfastly refuse to be pushed into the world's thinking. But that is not all. There must be a continuous renewing of their mind. Our thought patterns must be brought into conformity with the Word of God. And in order to do that, we must saturate our mind with the Word of God. We must build a grid system so that everything that comes through has to go through that grid of God's Word. Once our mind has been filled with the truth, we must seek to practice the truth. And of course, the Apostle James challenges us to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. We're just about to run out of time, but let me cover point number 6, and this will be our final factor. Seek godly counsel. Proverbs 11:14, where there is no guidance, the people fall. But in the abundance of counselors, there is victory. We have emphasized the counsel that we must seek is godly counsel. Not the counsel of the world. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as though who will give an account. And one way to submit to those who rule over is to seek their counsel. Now, it has been my experience over the years as a pastor. There are those who come to you with their mind already made up. And they simply are announcing to you what they plan to do. They're not really seeking counsel. There was a young man that was saved in our migrant ministry. His name is Arturo. We have made reference to him on occasion. He was saved there at the migrant camp. It was during a time when they did grant amnesty and he was able to remain in the States. He was with us in the early days of removing ourselves from one church, starting a Reformed Baptist church. And he was seeking to know the will of God. He had the opportunity of going to New Jersey. He had the opportunity of going to Puerto Rico to be with our brother Noble Vader in the church there. And he sought counsel. I then in turn sought counsel with the elders at Nevin, along with the elders at Trinity. And it turned out that all of us agreed that it was in Arturo's best interest to go to Puerto Rico. He went there. The Lord confirmed that in many ways by providentially opening doors that no one knew about at the time. And it was very evident that God was pleased in the multitude of counselors to give direction to our brother. I might say Arturo is still there today. He's a very vital part of our church there and preaches on occasion and has been like a right-hand man to Pastor Vader. Now, who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way that he should choose. You see, only those who fear the Lord will seek to know the will of God through a diligent appropriation of the Word of God. They will be the ones who will be sensitive to the providential dealings of God in their life. They are the ones who will spend time in earnest prayer in order to discern the will of God. They are the ones who will know what it is to patiently wait upon God and then to be totally surrendered to God. And they will be the ones who will seek godly counsel. Divine guidance is absolutely essential if, as believers, we are to fulfill the chief end of man, which is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What a blessing and privilege it is to know that God will instruct us in the way we should choose. And there will be those times we must confess But the way seems quite uncertain. But that does not mean that God is not guiding us and directing us, and that he will make his way known. May God enable us to have a right and proper fear of him as we seek to know and to do his will. That's one of the ways that God blesses those who fear him, is by guiding them in their life always, even to the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that instructs us in the way that we should choose. And we do pray that we will have a right and proper fear of you, and that we will know what it is to live in that fear all the day, throughout the day, and every day that you're pleased to give us. Now, dismiss us with your blessing and help us in the worship service that follows. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.